Paul writes, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of eternal life, words that speak hope and comfort and encouragement. And we pray that this morning, as we hear you speak through your word, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened to endure and have hope by your Spirit. And we ask it to your praise and glory. Amen. Contrary to popular belief, Henry VIII did not have six wives. He had two. Genuine fact. In all the comings and goings of his life, he had four of his marriages annulled. And that means, technically, in the eyes of the law at least, those were not marriages. They were never man and wife. Henry VIII only had two wives. I love that kind of thing. It's a widely held belief that almost everyone thinks that turns out to be wrong, at least on a kind of technicality. They're not going to change anyone's life, but they're quite fun if you're of a pedantic disposition like I am. I was warned if my microphone went funny, I should switch to that one. I think we might do that. Let me turn that off. Good. Excellent. Well, this morning I want to talk not about Henry VIII, but about another commonly held belief that's very wrong. Except this one isn't just wrong on a technicality, and it has massive implications for us and how we understand our world. And the idea is this. Most people think the world divides into two groups of people, some who are religious and some who just aren't. You get that idea everywhere, don't you? Think of a census. You're given the options in the religion section to say whether you count yourself Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, all the other options, or of no religion. In 2001 census, 15% of the nation said they were of no religion. Or think of the book by Christopher Hitchens recently, God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. The idea, fairly obvious from the title, is that religion and religious people are something of a threat to the stability and health of a society. At best, religion ought to be a private thing where people keep themselves to themselves. And religious people just accept that some people are not religious and don't want to know. Isn't that the sort of argument we hear all the time? There are some people who are religious and some people who aren't. And yet what we just heard from Romans says that is simply wrong. The world does not divide into those who are religious and those who aren't. In truth, the world divides into two groups of people: those who worship the true God and those who worship something else. Those who worship false gods, as James was saying at the start, those who worship what the Bible calls idols. And what I want to do this morning is show you that from the Bible, show you how much sense that makes of what we see in the world around us, and think about what it means for us as Christians and our own fight with sin. So first, let's get clear on what idols are. And to do that, let's hear God confronting idol worshippers in the Old Testament. Don't try and follow in your Bibles. Just listen to hear what God has to say to those who worship idols. So first of all, 1 Samuel 12:21. God says, "Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless." Isaiah 41:21. "Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear." Isaiah 45:20. "Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save." Isaiah 57:13. "When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry them all off, a mere breath will blow them away, but the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. Habakkuk 2:19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with silver and gold. There is no breath in it. And then finally, here's Jeremiah 14:22, Israel addressing God. Do any of the worthless idols bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, our Lord and God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. Can they save you? Can they tell you the future? Can they provide for you? Those are the sorts of questions that idols produce from God. So this morning, as we work out what it is that we worship, we're going to ask two questions of ourselves. What makes you feel safe? And what do you think will provide for you and satisfy you? What makes you feel safe? And what will provide for you and satisfy you? There are so many answers. As Romans 1 says, we turn from worshipping the true God and choose to worship created things. Not just all the many things that God has made, but things that we have made. The world is full of idols. So what makes you feel safe? When you lie in bed and think those anxious thoughts about the future, I don't think it's just me, what do you think about? What is it that helps you get off to sleep? What is it that calms you down? Or what is it that you're trying to make happen so that you have fewer sleepless nights? Is it getting your finances in order? Is it your five-year plan that will bring the sort of comfort and security you're hoping for? What makes you feel safe? Is it your house? Does a tidy or a stylish house feel like a safe place in a crazy world to you? Is your garden a little haven from the outside where you feel safe? What will satisfy you and provide for you? Is it being well thought of or being thought desirable? And so are all your energies and your attention poured into money, into your wardrobe, into your hairstyle, your accessories? Do you make sure you have the right phone, go on the right holidays to the right places? As Dan Steele said a couple of weeks ago, do you make sure you have a car that says something about you? Is it having stylish things around you that puts your world right? Does that make you feel safe? Often, when we talk about idols as Christians, we're quick to say, of course, idols these days aren't made of wood and stone like they were in the Old Testament. But listen to this. Here's Kevin MacLeod, presenter of Grand Designs on Channel 4, when he was asked about his favourite item of furniture. The biggest investment I've made in furniture was a set of 12 butterfly chairs designed by Lucien Ercolani after the war. For years, we had those chairs with flimsy metal legs that everyone puts in restaurants. They were cheap and nasty things and would bend on our flag floor. It made me realise the mistake of buying rubbish. It just made me feel dirty. Sitting on our Urkel chairs, for me, felt like redemption. I had been forgiven. There is idolatry. Giving anything other than God, even furniture, the power to tell us how to feel about ourselves, the authority to forgive us. So the world around us is full of idols, I want to suggest this morning. We all have an answer to those questions of what makes us feel safe and satisfied. We all have objects or relationships or ideas that our lives revolve around. Often good things in themselves, but things that we put in God's place and think they have the power to look after us and satisfy us. Before we go any further, I want us to see what that means for evangelism. As we said at the start, there's this idea that religion is a private thing, and we don't have the right to tell other people who or what they should worship. But that is a con. In fact, what's going on is that we're told not to try and convert people to worshipping Jesus, but people try to convert us to worship other things all the time. We're told that what will make society a safer place is liberal democracy. And so we're told we should stop talking about Jesus and start putting our trust in that. Or we're encouraged as Christians to give up what the Bible says about sexual morality and embrace freedom in relationships because that's what satisfies us. The world is full of idols and they all have their evangelists. And so we mustn't be ashamed or embarrassed to proclaim Jesus. He is the true God. Think about it for a moment. House builders and estate agents are inviting us to worship bricks and mortar. Financial advisors tell us that pensions and investment funds can provide for us and make us safe. Kevin MacLeod is an evangelist for chairs. We proclaim the living, speaking, sovereign God of heaven and earth. Who should be embarrassed? Not us. Who should be easily silenced? Not us. So the world is full of idols. And secondly, the idols are failing. Romans 1 again. Because of idolatry, the wrath of God is now being revealed, we're told. The world worships idols, and God lets them reap the consequences of that. And the thing is, they fail to deliver. Instead of producing safety and satisfaction, they just result in insecurity and frustration. In Isaiah, God describes the experience of idol worshippers desperately trying to feel safe. And he says this, "You are wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless." The reading we had from Isaiah talked about how profitless it is to worship idols. And yet that's what's going on all around us. The world is wearied by its ways. Some examples. Well, let's go back to the safety question. What will make our society safe? I guess in our society we've gone in for money in a big way, haven't we? What will make us safe is a good pension and being a homeowner. There's a God we've worshipped, and it's asked big sacrifices of us. Think of the time that we give up with our families to make more money. It teaches us to be less generous, to be more dishonest as we fill in those tax forms. We sacrifice a fairer society as the gap between poor and rich grows larger. It is a terrible God, money. There is a religion that poisons everything. And we are wearied by all our ways. Money has no power to make us safe, as we know in these days of credit crunches. Or think of the state, the government. It promises safety and peace and a harmonious society. Here's Tony Blair in a 1999 speech describing politics as the great adventure of progress. He went on, "Whilst there is still one child in poverty in Britain today, one pensioner in poverty, one person denied their chance in life, there is one prime minister and one party that will have no rest until they too are free." Later on, by 2001, he had even bigger goals in sight, aiming for greater understanding between nations and between faiths, and above all, justice and prosperity for the poor and dispossessed. Well, for a prime minister who famously didn't do God, it sounds as if he very much did do God in a big way, except the God he was preaching was the government. Who can offer peace and justice and prosperity? Who will make the lion lie down with the lamb? The state, the government. And yet this God asks big sacrifices of us as well, doesn't it? Think of the tax burden, the debates about nanny states, how overregulated our lives are, the infringements of our privacy. And we are wearied by this God too. It fails to keep us safe. There was a remarkably honest editorial in The Independent after the murder of Jamie Bulger by two teenage lads. And the editorial finished with this line, "All our gods have failed." Exactly right. Everything that we've looked to make us feel safe, all the targets, all the schemes, looking after youth, all the justice system, the investment in schools and everything else, doesn't keep us safe even from our own children, as we know today with all the knife crime around us. As a society, we keep looking to the government to produce the sort of society that we want. We don't know where else to turn, but we've grown cynical because we find this God keeps failing to deliver what it promises. Last example. Sex and relationships is something that lots of people look to make them feel secure, to give them joy and satisfaction. But it is a God that asks some terrible sacrifices as well. For all that Graham Norton's TV shows celebrate sexuality and freedom, his own life spent worshipping it hasn't been a happy one. Here is an excerpt from his autobiography. He writes, "Now that I'm 41, I like to think that one of the few perks of being older is that I've learned better how to deal with the demands of my head and my heart a little better. But the sad, laughable fact is I haven't. I don't believe anyone does. We learn to be frightened of love and the terrible havoc it can inflict on our lives, while our hearts take such pleasure in mocking our brains. Yes, that's right, it says. That is the way you should behave. That would be the sensible course of action. But watch now as I make you do something so reckless and self-destructive, it will take you several years to re-establish even a basic form of self-esteem." I'm sure there are those of us here this morning who share that sense of shame as we look back and see the things that we've done investing in relationships. If we invest all of our hopes of happiness in relationships and sexuality, it leads to sacrificing purity, modesty, dignity, friendships. So idols are false gods that fail us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you feel wearied by all your ways. The danger is we try to ignore that. As Isaiah said, "You were wearied by all your ways, but would not say it is hopeless." Well, please recognize this morning, it is hopeless. Money and sex and the government have no real power to make us safe or satisfied. They have the power to give us nothing that couldn't be taken away. It's hopeless because they fail to deliver, and hopeless because, as we've heard from Romans, it is a rejection of God himself. It is not simply that people have nothing to do with God, and so they're entitled to a live and let live kind of relationship with him. We reject, rather, the God who gave us life, and we build our lives around something else. Our lives are a lie, a direct denial that God is the source of everything good. More than that, even, it's a challenge to the way that God has ordered his world. He is the creator, as we thought about earlier. We are his creatures. And yet we turn the whole thing upside down. We worship inanimate objects made by creatures instead of the creator, the living God. The way that idolatry turns creation on its head is drawn out for us in Deuteronomy 4, when God tells the Israelites to avoid idolatry. It should be coming on the screen with a bit of luck. Listen out, look at the order that he lists things in. Here is God speaking to Israel. "Do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under them." It's exactly the opposite order to the way God made those things in Genesis. Which again, hopefully, there we go. So you see, on day 4, God made the sun, moon, and the stars. On day 5, the fish in the sea, and then the birds in the air. Day 6, animals on land, and then men and women. Genesis presents the world as perfectly ordered, with God over all and humankind being given authority over creation. So Genesis 1:26 says, "Let them rule over all those things, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." But that gets turned on its head. We refuse to worship the God who made us and worship the very things he made for us to rule over. Idolatry brings disorder and chaos back into every part of creation, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with one another, and in our relationship with the world we were meant to rule over. That is why God responds in Romans 1 by handing us over to our natural relationships. We've turned the order of creation on its head, and God hands us over to the mess that's made when everything falls out of place. The state that we're in as a society isn't just a demonstration that our idols are failing. It's also a demonstration that God is expressing his anger for the way that we've turned away from him by letting us reaping the consequences of our actions. Romans 1, Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. So I hope we can see this morning, worshipping idols, anything other than God, it's hopeless and dangerous. But of course, this also means that Christians need to take idolatry seriously. And in fact, it's really no exaggeration to say that the Bible is far more troubled by the idolatry of Christians than of non-Christians. For the non-Christian, idolatry is the deluded rejection of the Creator. For the Christian, idolatry is the adulterous betrayal of a relationship. After all, we claim to love God. We say that we trust Him to keep us safe and to provide for us. And yet, we turn astray and we commit what the Bible frequently calls adultery. God accuses Israel of unfaithfulness throughout the Old Testament as they turn to worshipping other things. Here, for example, is Jeremiah chapter 2. Why do my people say, we are free to roam, we will come to you no more? Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love with other gods. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. The thought of our committing adultery should be a shocking one to us as Christians. It is a denial of who God is and a betrayal of our relationship with Him. And yet idolatry is really at the root of all of our struggles with sin. Why do we ever do something against God's will? It's because we think we'll be more happy and fulfilled by doing something else. That's what happened right at the very beginning, at the fall, and it's what has happened ever since. Just like Adam and Eve, we decide not to trust God, but to make something else our authority, to have something else tell us where life really lies. We're conned into thinking God wants to restrict us and that something else can offer us greater satisfaction. So, for example, why do so many find that they turn away from their Christian faith when they meet a non-Christian and get involved with them romantically? On the surface level, I guess we could say that what's going on is sexual temptation or worldliness. But deep down, it's idolatry. They decide that really, joy and contentment lies not in knowing God and worshipping Him, but in relationships. And so they choose a relationship over God. Let me give you another example. I found recently, coming home from my study, often I was irritable at the end of the day, and I would come home and I'd snap at Joe and the kids, and I couldn't work out why. I didn't know what was going on. You know, I wanted to come home and to be the sort of husband I should be. Until I read something that really helped me see what was going on. What was governing my happiness was getting things done. My idol was my to-do list. And what helped me was reading a Christian who'd said about writing down his own idols and trying to work out what they were and shared that with others. And here's what he wrote of his idolatry, of his to-do list. I experience the wrath of this God when the to-do list gets too long. I feel as though all is well with the world when I've ticked off enough items. A successful day or life is measured by the to-do list. Peace and joy depend on what gets done. I am screwed up and torn apart by this power if I don't offer sacrifices to it. My to-do list is authority over me and salvation for me. Recognizing that was my idol was such a help in dealing with my irritability. Through the day, when things got frustrating, I needed to remember that it's the gospel that tells me how to feel about myself. I need to remember it's Christ who tells me how to feel about myself. It's Him who makes me feel safe. That way, hopefully, I come back home in a better mood. So the point is this. For Christians, discovering an idol in our own lives must be a cause of repentance as we realize our adultery against God. But it's also such a help in understanding why we do the things that we do, why we spend so much time on trivial things, and finding the root to so much sin in our lives. We'll need, as we go away this morning, to spend much more time reflecting on what it is that we worship and how they shape our lives. But just to begin that work, let me read the rest of that Christian's list of his own idols. I found as I read it, it helped me enormously, I guess some of us here will share these idols. So number two on his list, relational safety. I want to function with some level of social competence, yes, but if I thought that I had to reveal the really nasty stuff about myself to other people, then that level of vulnerability would kill me. I need and I deserve time on my own. The need, desire for privacy and space directs my life, tells me what to do with my time and money, shapes my conversation. True happiness lies in not being exposed. Number three, the good opinion of others. Wanting to satisfy this God affects so very much of where I go, what I say, how I put things, what I wear, and what I write. If others say they think well of me or what I've done, then starving millions, wars between nations, the existence of hell won't touch my spirit. If I fear they don't think well of me, then I will get up earlier, drive myself, kneel before them, do almost anything to please them. Number four, books and knowledge. They stand over me, whip in hand, as incontestable authority. I must read more and I must know more, and then my problems will go away. Here lies happiness, power, a sense of peace, and the ability to deal with everything else. Reading books and gaining knowledge. This tells me how to organize my time and brings me to the promised land. The reason I wanted to speak about this morning is that it's just about the most helpful thing I've found in my Christian life in years. At root, what goes wrong in my heart is a forgetfulness of who God is and a worship of other things. Why am I so often half-hearted in the Christian life? It's because I've been conned into thinking a nice house, a healthy amount of savings, and a good reputation will keep me safe. Those are the things that will provide for my family and keep us happy. The world invites us to share in its idolatry and so in its weariness. What we need to remember this morning is that our conversion, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1, was a turning from idols to serve the true and living God. The promise of God in the new covenant described in Ezekiel is this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We know that God, the God who invites us back into his presence, the God who forgives our idolatry and cleanses us from it. He is the sovereign God who works out everything in accordance with his will. So why should we look to anything else to make us feel safe? He is the giver of every good gift, the source of all goodness, the inventor of joy. Why should we look to anything else to provide for us and to satisfy us? To put it another way, why should we look to anything else to make us feel safe and to provide for us when it is our Father who is in heaven, our Father who gives us our daily bread and provides for us, and our Father who will deliver us from all evil? Well, as we finish, let me ask those two questions again, and we'll take a moment to answer them honestly to ourselves, and then I'll pray. So what makes you feel safe? What makes you feel safe? And what do you think will provide for you and satisfy you? What do you look to provide for you and satisfy you? Those words from Jeremiah 14 again. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, our Lord, O Lord our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. Amen.